Thank you, Elizabeth. Just allowing a moment's refocusing time for our online people over there. And we do apologise to you online people, we were a little bit out of focus last week. Hopefully this week you'll see me in full crisp glory on your screen. I don't know if that'll be better or not. Now let me pray and then we'll come before God's word together and think about that passage. Heavenly Father, our prayer today is that by your word you would penetrate our hearts, that by your word you would comfort and encourage us, that indeed by your spirit you would touch our hearts as your word enters our minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you have ever been forced into doing something when your heart just isn't in it. I'm not sure what's clicking there and whether that's me. Stop now. Have you ever been forced into doing something when your heart just isn't in it? When you find yourself just going through the motions, not really paying attention, except maybe the absolute bare minimum. Anthony Abbotamarco, the lead investigator in the DA's office in our favourite TV show, Blue Bloods. Last week he was promoted to chief investigator, which took him away from the front line into meetings full of statistics and forms and paperwork. And he's sitting in the first staff meeting, just his eyes glazing over, daydreaming, wishing he was anywhere else, because his heart just wasn't in it. And can I tell you, I've been in countless meetings like that myself, though can I reassure you, not in the last week, anyone who's been in a meeting with me then. Presbytery meetings, maybe. State assembly meetings. Well, I could get myself in a lot of trouble, maybe, if I said what I really thought sometimes. But look, I've got to say, I feel the same whenever Lou drags me into a dress shop with her, or even worse, a lady's shoe shop, or a fabric shop. Worst of all, maybe a health food shop. I'd rather be anywhere else because my heart is just not in it. Now, here's the thing. Maybe that's how you're feeling right now here at church. Maybe, and I know when you've been dragged along unwillingly as a teenager or a spouse or a partner, maybe you're just along for the ride, waiting for it to all be over so you can go out to lunch. Maybe, though, you've been doing it for years, church week after week, because, well, you somehow enjoy the ritual or it's a habit or you enjoy the music, you enjoy the friends. But when it comes to the heart of things, when it comes to matters of faith, you know that deep down your heart is not really in it. Just going through the motions. Which is, can I say, the peril of any kind of religion or ritual, the danger of being forced to go to chapel at your church school as a kid, the problem historically in Australia of forcing convicts to attend chapel at Port Arthur at gunpoint in their chains. It is quite easy to go through the motions without it coming anywhere near our hearts. And maybe secretly in some ways we like to keep it that way and not face up to the tough questions, not take up the personal challenge about who we really are and where we need to change and where we stand with God. As if just turning up and going through the motions is kind of an insurance policy just in case. Lip service. Now, I want to put it to you this morning that John is painting exactly that kind of picture for us of the leaders of the nation of Israel, particularly the religious leaders, who, can I assure you, are not immune and never have been. Religious leaders in general today, the same. We picked up in the reading, did you notice, exactly where we left off last week in John 7, where Jesus has come to Jerusalem midway through the Feast of Booths, otherwise known as the Feast of Tabernacles, in September, an annual week-long holiday where people stream into the capital and set up a kind of a tent city and camp out in little booths and celebrate the grape and olive harvest and God's great rescue of Israel from Egypt. It is a high point of the religious year. But the main thing on the minds of the chief priests and the Pharisees, you'll see, the far-right religious political group, is figuring out a way to catch and kill Jesus, which we saw in the first part of the chapter last week was the recurring theme. And here in verse 32, the climax is building. The Pharisees and the chief priests hear the crowd saying, maybe he is the Christ after all. And when they hear the crowd muttering these things about Jesus, they send officers from the temple guard to arrest him, because regardless of the evidence of what he's saying, regardless of his miracles, regardless of his miraculous authority in what he says, they are determined not to believe him. Because in the end, you see, they have got a heart problem. They're thoroughly committed to the rules, they're thoroughly committed to the rituals of their religion, but the reality is they're just going through the motions. Which again, for the people of Israel, is an age-old problem that goes back almost to the very beginning. Now, I know maybe you won't expect to hear this in a Presbyterian church like Scott's, because Presbyterians get a pretty bad rap from our Pentecostal cousins who say we never ever talk about the Holy Spirit, that we have a two-person Trinity, the Father and the Son, and forget about the Spirit, which isn't actually true. When it comes to our passage today, you'll notice when we get to verse 39 that the Spirit is where it's all heading, whether you like it or not. Because the ultimate answer to the Pharisees' problem, to Israel's problem, to our problem of half-heartedness, has got to be a change of heart, which is what you'll see the Holy Spirit is all about. Which I want to take just a moment to show you briefly from a quick look back at Israel's history and some background to our passage. Right back at the very start of their story, when the people of Israel are about to come in to their promised land and settle there, Moses, in his farewell speech to them in the book of Deuteronomy, gives the Israelites a warning and a promise. He says, if your hearts run cold and you ignore the Lord your God, if you serve other gods instead and if you compromise with the nations around you, don't even bother unpacking your bags, because your stay in the promised land won't be a very long one. If your hearts run cold and you ignore God and you serve the gods of the nations, you'll be thrown out and dispersed into all the nations around you. Which, of course, if you've ever read the Old Testament, you may know is exactly what happens to the nation of Israel as the story unfolds. For a while, things flourish as the kingdom grows under God's blessing, ruled by faithful King David. But then, as you follow the line of his descendants, compromise after compromise. The priests and the temple just going through the motions. The people bringing their mangy, worthless animals to be sacrificed, keeping the best for themselves. And then, worse still, slipping down the road to sacrifice to the Baal gods as well, a bit each way. I was reading an article by an archaeologist recently who was saying the discovery of pagan idols all over Palestine shows that Israel was never really monotheistic after all. Well, it's hardly a surprise. That's what the Old Testament says over and over again all the way through. And so first, just as God warned them, the Assyrians come and crush the northern kingdom, Samaria, Galilee, the areas of the 10 northern tribes. Then 587 BC, Babylon takes Judah, absolutely smashes Jerusalem, and takes thousands of people into exile, exactly like Russia is doing with the women and children from Mariupol these last few weeks. Now, as time passes, the diaspora Jews, as they were called, they gradually spread all over the Mediterranean world, even as far as China, I was reading this week. Some of them by now have come back to Samaria and Galilee, some to Judah, where they're trying to reignite some national dignity. But here's the thing. Even now, still half-hearted. And still thousands, millions maybe, living in the diaspora. So I want to take you quickly back to that founding speech by Moses where he warns them, where he gives, as I said, a warning and a promise. Listen to his words. Listen to the warning. Listen for the promise. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. That when they find themselves driven out and scattered by the Lord, when they turn back with all their hearts to him, then he'll bring them back and bless them back where they belong. More than that, and this is that same chapter, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. More than that, with a change of heart, which Moses talks about with the image of circumcision. He says in verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, that you may live. That when they realize they've ended up in a pig pen in a faraway land, then he'll not only bring them back, but he'll bring them back and change their hearts. So they will love him by nature, so they will be wholehearted in their desire and motivated to do his will. The prophet Ezekiel years later puts it this way, speaking in the middle of that exile. Thus says the Lord, here's what I'm going to do. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be my people, and I will be your God. So here's what they call the New Covenant promise. Not just a bunch of rules and statutes written on stone, but a new attitude written on the heart, a new motivation, an inner desire to do what is right and just and true, not because you have to, but because that's what you love. That is what Israel was lacking. That is what God had been promising on the day when he will finally pour out his spirit upon them. Which, just a few chapters later then, Ezekiel pictures as a flow of living water from the temple, he says, bringing everything to life that it touches. It's Ezekiel chapter 47, and there's an angel in Ezekiel's vision who brings Ezekiel into the temple, which is gushing a river from its side. And then the angel brought me back, he says, to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, gushing ankle deep at first, and then deeper. And the further they wade, the deeper it gets. Knee deep, waist deep, turning salt water fresh, water of life, trees full of fruit, with life-giving leaves. Which, as John picks up the story, which, as Jesus picks up the story, you'll notice then is now all about him. Look, this is brutally complicated for a Sunday morning, I know, but what's coming next is the key, I think, to the problem of being half-hearted. Even more than that, the problem of being hard-hearted. It's interesting in John 7 when they're debating where Jesus comes from. And he says, I've come from the Father. And he says, I'm going somewhere where you won't find me. And they say in verse 35, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying you'll seek me and you will not find me, and where I'm going you cannot come? Does he think he's going to be the one to regather scattered Israel and fix everything? Well, closer than they think. It is, as I said before, the Feast of Tabernacles, where they celebrate their first arrival into the Promised Land, camping in tents, celebrating the harvest and the fruit and the land of milk and honey. As the climax of the last day of the festival, there is apparently a great water pouring ceremony at the temple where the chief priests carry in water from the fountain, then pour the water through a big silver funnel that gushes out on the altar. As a reminder, in a sense, of the picture in Ezekiel. A symbol of what they're looking forward to, the day God will pour out his spirit like a river of life. Which is the point at which Jesus, embarrassingly, stands up and cries out. It's the high point of their festival week, and his voice cuts through the ritual. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and let him who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Out of me, not the temple, will flow living water. Come to me if you're thirsty and dry. Come to me and believe if you want spiritual life, if you want refreshment. And just in case you're wondering, John brings it all together neatly in a package in verse 39. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so after his death and resurrection and ascension, indeed, the Spirit is poured out in exactly that way. Which brings together a number of practical thoughts this morning, which hopefully, after all the complicated details, might make things clear. See, there are a lot of Christians around who have a lot to say about the Spirit. But maybe if you're on the edge of things, you think is just kind of weird. And maybe if you're one of those half-hearted types and you're here under protest this morning, that all this stuff about the Spirit sounds kind of spooky or wacky, and it means you have to hold your hands in the air in a certain way or make weird noises, or that having the Spirit is guaranteed to make you wealthy and well as long as you've got enough faith. And if you're not doing so well, that proves you're unspiritual, perhaps. Or that having the Spirit will guarantee special visions of the future or words of knowledge, as if those are the things that mark out a person of the Spirit. When the fact is, when you look at the backstory and what Jesus is saying about it, the fact is the whole point of receiving the Spirit for Israel was simply to change their hearts, to long for and love doing what is right. To long for and to love obedience to the Lord their God, instead of being bent against it, lukewarm at best. And so for us as well, That when you put your faith in Jesus, we're being told, you will start to have a profound change of heart. So that you find you really do love being selfless. That you really do enjoy doing what's right and good. That you really suddenly do love making yourself a servant of others. That you start to grow, as Paul puts it later on, all kinds of fruit, like love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness and gentleness, and most unusual of all, self-control. Galatians chapter 5. And instead of your heart not being in it, you find that somehow it is. Not half-hearted, but all in. Which isn't so much weird as just exactly what you see in ordinary Christians who have believed in Jesus and want to follow him. Not super Christians, not second blessing Christians, just believers in Jesus. Look again, verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. Not right then, but when the hour came and when he'd been crucified as the final sacrifice for sin and risen and glorified, then he poured out the Spirit for any ordinary Christian who believes. Which obviously doesn't for a minute make us instantly perfect. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, I might be wrong, if you don't think the Spirit's making much of a job of me, you should have seen me before. Very rough paraphrase, but you know, new heart, new start. That's what Jesus is offering. Not on the edge of anything of things anymore, but in the process of growing more like him, washed in the streams of living water, refreshed, no longer thirsty. When they hear it, of course, the people are divided. There's a long-running argument about where the Messiah comes from, which we'll pick up another day. Some are saying this is the Christ, but others say there's no way the Christ can come from Galilee. So there's still division over him. The officers come back who were sent to arrest him. Why didn't you bring him in? And they say, verse 46, no one ever spoke like this man. And yet the Pharisees, except for Nicodemus, are still unmoved. I guess the question again is, how about you? Maybe sceptical, maybe hostile, maybe half-hearted. But if you're dry of heart and you know it, let me invite you, come to Jesus and drink. Please pray with me. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your unfolding plan to bring about real heart change through the one you sent, our Lord Jesus. Father, for those of us who are dry, half-hearted, we pray that you would speak to them today and move them and turn their hearts to him, that they might find refreshment. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.